We're reading three passages of Scripture this morning. Please turn first to the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah 6, we'll read verses 1 through 7. This is page 671 in the Pew Bibles. Let us now hear the word of God. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim, each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it, and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, your iniquity is taken away, and your sin purged." And then from Luke chapter 2, we'll read verses 1 through 20. This is page 1005 in the Pew Bibles. It came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." So it was when the angels had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds said to one another, "Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told them. And then from the book of Revelation, we'll read from chapter 5, starting at verse 6. It's page 1206 in the Pew Bibles. This is breaking into an account of the first, what's called the first throne scene in the book of Revelation. We'll start at verse 6 and read through verse 14. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." Then the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lives forever and ever. Here ends the reading of God's word. I'd like us to think today about what the Bible tells us about angels, who they are and what they do. We'll be looking only at the holy angels. There are evil angels who serve the devil, but we'll not be looking at them today. And I'd like to begin with a question. When someone mentions the word angel, what kind of being do you picture? What comes to your mind? For a long time, when I was growing up, I pictured an angel as a being dressed all in white, with white wings and a soft face, not very interesting or earth-shakingly powerful or scary. That was a child's view of angels. C.S. Lewis wrote about angels and pointed out problems in how people think about them. In his introduction to the Screwtape Letters, he noted that about 150 years ago, angels were often portrayed in books and pictures as slightly chubby, cute little beings with little wings and a beatific smile. Lewis noted that angels simply aren't like that. In Scripture, he says, the visitation of an angel is always alarming. And the angel has to begin by saying, "Fear not." By contrast, he says, the angel of that time period looks as if it were going to say, "They're there." Now, I don't think that that view of angels is very common today. But I think that a common view of angels today is of somewhat insipid creatures. Beings who, if they exist at all, don't do anything that really matters and consequently are not very interesting. Certainly not beings of awesome glory and power. Of course, that view takes no account of what the Bible actually teaches about angels. And if we want to know what they really are and what they really do, we need to look at the Bible. So there'll be four points today. First of all, what angels are. That's a brief point. Then, secondly, what angels do. Then, narrowing our focus, we'll look in particular at the ministry of angels at the Incarnation, the birth of Christ. And the fourth point, we'll look at the worship of the angels in heaven. So, what angels are, what they do, the ministry of angels at the Incarnation, and the worship of the angels in heaven. And finally, we'll have several closing thoughts in conclusion. So, what angels are? The author of the book of Hebrews describes the angels as ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation. That's Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14. They're ministering spirits, it says. They don't have bodies such as we do. They're spirits. Although they can manifest themselves in human forms when they come to earth. And from the verse we just read, we can see that they minister on earth for believers. It says those who will inherit salvation. That is the angels' ministry on earth. We'll look at that in just a few minutes in more detail. The Bible tells us also that the angels are holy spirits, small h, small s, who dwell in heaven, where Jesus said they always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. Unlike us, the angels are utterly holy, completely untainted by sin. And because they have no sin, they have direct access to God. They always see the face of God, as Jesus said. They need no mediator because they have no sin. We, believers in Jesus Christ, also have access to God, but because we are sinful, we have access only through the work of our mediator, Jesus Christ. So in summary about what angels are, they are sinless, holy spirits, servants of God who have been created for ministry in heaven and on earth. We'll look now at what that ministry actually is, what the angels do. The word for angel in the original language of the New Testament, which is Greek, is the word for messenger. Angels are called messengers because bringing messages from God to people on earth is a chief part of what they do. Angels appear in both the Old and New Testaments. In the Old Testament, the term "the angel of the Lord" appears quite frequently. The angel of the Lord, designating a particular person sent to earth who appears to be greater than other angels and who is thought by scholars to be Jesus Christ making pre-incarnate visits to earth. We won't say anything further about that subject today, as it's a large subject, but we'll just note in passing that that term is used to describe many angelic appearances on earth in the Old Testament. There are also appearances of what you might call, I suppose, regular angels in the Old Testament. One example would be the angels who in Jacob's dream ascended and descended between heaven and earth on Jacob's ladder. That's in Genesis 28. And in Psalms 34 and 91, we see the angels' work of protecting believers from the evil one. It says this in Psalm 91, which we just sang, "No evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling, for he shall give his angels charge over you, to keep you in all your ways. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." The ministry of angels appears more fully in the New Testament, and much of it focuses particularly on the care and protection of believers. For instance, in Acts chapter 5, when the apostles were imprisoned for preaching about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, an angel opened the doors of the prison where they were incarcerated and released them so that they could continue their ministry. Sometime later in Acts chapter 12, God again sent an angel, this time to bring Peter out of prison the night before the day when he was to be executed. These are examples of angels protecting believers from evil enemies. And Jesus taught his disciples about God's particular care for the weak through the ministry of angels. In Matthew 18:10, which we noted earlier, Jesus said, "Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven." It's not entirely clear here whether Jesus is talking about the angels' care for covenant children or for new and weak believers or both. Whichever it is, the angels who care for these people have free and direct access to God. They always see the face of my Father as they seek to minister to those who particularly need God's care. The work of angels in protecting the weak among God's people on earth is wonderful. But their work is not necessarily known fully by those on whose behalf they minister. The verse from Hebrews that we read, Hebrews 1, says that the angels are sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation. It says for, not to. For in the sense of on behalf of them. I think we can't be 100% certain as to why the text says for those who will inherit salvation. But it brings to mind the teaching of Ephesians 6 about spiritual battles that are going on in spiritual realms. We read in Ephesians 6 about principalities, powers, the rulers of the darkness of this age, and spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Now, since this teaching comes to us in a chapter in which Paul tells his readers to put on the whole armor of God, it's clear that we participate in those battles to some degree. Perhaps, for instance, when we are battling a particularly difficult spiritual problem in our lives. But Scripture also seems to indicate that there are great battles going on in the spiritual realms that we have no knowledge of. And in light of Hebrews 1:14, it seems reasonable to infer that the holy angels are doing battle for us, that is, on our behalf with the servants of Satan. So, in summary, the holy angels bring messages to God's people on earth. They also protect us from the attacks of the devil and his servants. And as it appears, they do battle for us, that is, on our behalf, in spiritual realms, of which we may be largely unaware. We move now to the ministry of angels at the incarnation, the birth of Christ. As we've noted, the angels serve God as messengers, bringing messages from God to individuals or bodies of believers. These appearances do not occur all the time in Scripture, but are concentrated at key points in the unfolding of God's plan of redemption. And here I'm indebted to the notes in the New Geneva Study Bible, which I think are quite helpful on this. The key points in the unfolding of God's plan include the days of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, in the Exodus from Egypt, in the giving of God's law, in the period of the Babylonian exile, and in the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. We're told also that the angels will be prominent when he returns as judge in Matthew 25, although their role on that day is not fully described for us in the New Testament. So, as we noted, angels are prominent at key points in the history of redemption, and particularly at the incarnation, the birth of Jesus. We often say, and rightly so, that the atoning work of Christ on the cross and his resurrection from the dead are the very foundations of the Christian faith. And that is right, for so they are. As the Apostle Paul said, if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. That's 1 Corinthians 15. If Jesus Christ had not come to earth, if God did not become man, there would be no atonement, no forgiveness of sins, no eternal life, no incarnation, no gospel. We would all have to bear the wrath of a just God and his punishment of our sins forever. But the good news is that the incarnation did occur. God did become man. And because the incarnation is such an important event, there are no less than 6 individual recorded appearances of angels of God in the first 2 chapters of the Gospels of Matthew and Luke, the 2 Gospels which describe the birth of Christ, more than at any other event recorded in the Scriptures. Clearly, something of great significance must be going on at that time. Something of singular importance. We'll note the 6 appearances and focus then on one of them. The three angelic appearances in Matthew are all appearances to Joseph in dreams. First, when the angel told him not to be afraid to take Mary as his wife, and he told him also to name the child Jesus, which means Savior. That's the first appearance in Matthew. The second appearance in a dream of an angel to Joseph was after Jesus' birth, when the angel told him to take the child and Mary to Egypt to escape the wrath of brutal King Herod. And the third appearance of an angel to Joseph in a dream came when he was in Egypt. The angel then told Joseph to return to the land of Israel because Herod was dead. Through these three angelic messengers, God revealed Jesus as his son, who would, as it says, save his people from their sins, and he protected him till Herod died. That's the angelic appearances in the Gospel of Matthew. In the Gospel of Luke, in the first two chapters, there are again three distinct angelic appearances, all different from the appearances recorded in Matthew. The first angelic appearance in Luke was when the angel Gabriel appeared to Zacharias while he was serving in the temple, telling him that he and his wife Elizabeth would have a child who would be the forerunner of the Messiah, that is John the Baptist. Then, shortly after that, Gabriel appeared to Mary and told her that she would conceive and bring forth a son who was to be called Jesus, to whom the Lord would give the throne of his father David. Fearful as Mary was, she did not doubt the angel as Zacharias had done, and said, "Behold the maidservant of the Lord, let it be according to your word." That's the second one in Luke. The third angelic appearance in Luke, in chapter 2, is possibly the best known in the Bible. The appearance to the shepherds on the night of Jesus' birth. Surely the most glorious of all angelic appearances recorded in the scriptures. As we go through this, you may want to follow in your Bibles Luke chapter 2. Luke first records Jesus' birth in a few unadorned words in verses 6 and 7. And then the scene shifts to the fields outside Bethlehem, where shepherds were keeping watch over their flocks by night. And it was there in the fields, to the shepherds, very ordinary people, that the angel appeared. Yes, to ordinary people, not to the high and mighty of Israel. Luke relates the appearance of the angel in simple words in verse 9. "An angel of the Lord stood before them," he says, "and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. But oh, what marvelous news the angel brought. News that surely changed their fear to joy. Amid the glory of the Lord shining around them, the angel told them the news. 'Do not be afraid,' he said, 'for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord.'" A Savior who is Christ the Lord. The Christ, that is the long-awaited Messiah, whom generations of Old Testament believers had hoped for, waited for, yearned for, looked for. What more marvelous news could an angel of God bring? But more was yet to come. "And suddenly," says Luke, "there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace toward men of goodwill.'" Can you imagine this? When the one angel appeared to the shepherds, it was glorious. It says that the glory of the Lord shone around them. But now, suddenly, Luke says, a multitude of the heavenly host appeared, giving praise to God. Don't let familiarity diminish the power of those words in the Gospel of Luke. a multitude, says Luke. We don't know how many, unnumbered thousands, perhaps more, of glorious, holy angels rejoicing and praising God for the sending of His Son. What a glorious scene. So in summary about the Incarnation, God sent angels as messengers at key points in the history of redemption, and most particularly at the Incarnation of Jesus, when there were six distinct appearances, culminating in the announcement of Jesus' birth and the unimaginably glorious praise of a multitude of heavenly hosts, proclaiming glory to God in the highest. Our final main point is the worship of the angels in heaven. This part is drawn partly from a sermon which I preached several years ago on Revelation 4 and 5, in which I tried to describe the heavenly worship of the angels, though certainly fell very short of doing it well. Nevertheless, those passages, Revelation 4 and 5, have been given to us to be understood. So we'll go through part of it. You may find it helpful again to open your Bibles at Revelation 5 and follow as we go. It was an amazing scene that Luke recorded, wasn't it? Multitudes of angels in the skies above, praising God. A scene that is truly unique in the Bible. Nowhere else do we see such an outpouring of angelic worship on earth. So far as we know, there never had been before such an outpouring of angelic worship. And we venture to say that never after would there be, because the incarnation of Jesus Christ, God becoming man, was a truly unique event. We can't reasonably expect to see again what the shepherds saw that night. But the scriptures do give us glimpses, glorious glimpses, of the worship of the angels in heaven. Worship which will continue, we're told, unceasingly throughout eternity. We read Isaiah's account of God's self-revelation sitting on his throne with the angels, seraphim, proclaiming his holiness. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts, they cried. The whole earth is full of his glory. Holy, holy, holy. The repetition of the word by the seraphim underlines how holy God is, how worthy of worship he is. And indeed, worshiping God is the greatest privilege of the angels in heaven. We get a glimpse of their worship in the throne scene in chapters 4 and 5 of Revelation. In chapter 4, John describes the worship of God the Father, and then in chapter 5, the worship of the Lamb. The Lamb who had once been slain, but is now alive forevermore. The Lamb, of course, is Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, and now ascended to heaven. This scene is widely understood as depicting in symbolic language the enthronement of Jesus Christ upon his return to heaven. The enthronement of Jesus Christ and the praise of the angels and all of heaven which resulted. We'll look at this scene now, seeking to draw out what is clear and relevant to understanding the worship of the angels, but not trying to understand everything in the scene. We're breaking into the scene in chapter 5, verse 7. Heaven is looking for someone who is worthy to open the scroll, and no one had been found. Verse 7 is the decisive point. It says, then he, the Lamb, that is Jesus Christ, came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. This is the pivot point of the whole scene. The Lamb takes the scroll and see what happens. Immediately, verse 8, praise breaks out. Praise that fills the rest of the chapter. Praise that fills heaven and earth. Praise such as you and I have never seen or heard. Please look at these words with me. The praise begins immediately around God's throne. verses 8 and 9, the attendants, that is, the creatures, the four living creatures and the elders, the closest to the throne, fall down, it says, before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Lots of symbolism there. And singing, it says, a new song to the Lamb. Worthy are you to take the scroll, they sing. And why? For you were slain, and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. That's the first description of praise. And there's more. The praise is not done, for the praise swells to include all the host of heaven in verses 11 and 12. Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." Can you picture that scene? Can you imagine the sound of that? And we're not done yet. As if the praise of the attendants and the angelic hosts were not enough, the praise swells yet again to include every created being, a crescendo, a swelling beyond all conceiving. It's in verse 13. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard saying, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." The sound of the praise, the picture of the myriads of angels and the worshipping multitudes are almost beyond imagination, aren't they? The enthronement of Christ upon his ascension to heaven is such a significant event that it calls for the praise of all the angels of heaven and every created being. Why? Because Jesus has perfectly completed his work on the cross, his work on earth, and has returned to heaven to be invested with authority and glory. If you wish to look further into his return to heaven and his investiture, it's described briefly but prophetically and clearly in Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. It's a large subject. There's lots to study out there, but the bones of it are quite clear. The scene here is almost beyond imagination. Yes. But it's not beyond anticipation. Because King David, 1,000 years before, had anticipated the victory and enthronement of Jesus Christ. The swelling praise at the end of the throne scene was actually called for by David 1,000 years earlier in Psalm 103. Psalm 103 is named a Davidic psalm. See how these verses now, the last four verses of the chapter, see how they fit in with Revelation chapter 5. Psalm 103 verse 19. David says this: "The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, you his angels, who excel in strength, who do his word, heeding the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all you his hosts, you ministers of his, who do his pleasure. Bless the Lord, all his works, in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul." In this psalm, as in Revelation 5, there is a great crescendo, a great swelling of praise. David calls first for the praise of you his angels, then secondly for all you his hosts, and then thirdly, all his works in all places of his dominion. A magnificent crescendo. And why does David call for this praise. The verse immediately before, verse 19, gives the reason. It says, "The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all." David sees, as it were, the enthronement of Jesus Christ in verse 19 from far off, certainly, and dimly, as did the Old Testament believers in general as they looked for the Messiah. From afar off and dimly. But because of what he sees, David calls for all of heaven and earth to give praise to God. The praise offered in Revelation 5 is a glorious fulfillment of David's call 1,000 years earlier. The enthronement of Jesus Christ is a most important event. And so the Holy Spirit, the author of Scripture, has seen to it that that great event is foreshadowed and intimated in the Old Testament. Isn't it marvelous how God planned these things out beforehand? Planned and assembled these Old and New Testament Scriptures over a period of many years. Again, a glorious scene. The fullest glimpse that God has given in Scripture of his worship in heaven. As we noted, the particular worship that we read about was offered in response to a particular event, the enthronement of the Christ. But we need also to recognize that because our triune God is infinitely great and glorious, worship, continuous worship, is always due to him and is constantly being offered to him in heaven. Revelation 4:18 says that. Any created being permitted to come before God can come only worshiping. Necessarily, all who approach him are first and foremost worshippers. The holy angels in his immediate presence, described in Isaiah, are worshippers. As redeemed people, our relationship to him is first and foremost a relationship of worship. Of course, all that we do should be offered to him in thankful love, of course. But like the angels, our relationship to God is first of all a relationship of worship. Well, 3 points of application in conclusion. First about comfort for those who mourn the loss of loved ones who have passed from this life into heaven. The corporate worship described in Revelation 5 is not just the worship of the angels. It's also the worship of the redeemed, who have passed from this life on earth into God's immediate presence. Later in the book of Revelation, the Apostle John describes the eternal kingdom where the redeemed now are. He says this, "And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads." His servants shall see his face. The loss of a loved one is heavy, particularly if it was unanticipated and sudden, as was the death of Peter Howe 2 days ago. Working through grief can be difficult for the bereaved. But knowing that their loved one now sees the face of God can bring real comfort. We don't mourn for the sake of a believer who has died and who is now experiencing eternal bliss. We mourn, rather, for family and friends who miss very much his or her presence. So please do pray for the Howe family and any others that you know of who are bereaved at this time. 2 questions about worship. Why do you come to church? Is it for fellowship? Is it for teaching? Getting to know people? What is it for? The angels, as we have seen, are worshippers of God. Worship is central in their service. The church is above all a worshiping community. And the glimpses that we see of heaven, worship is what we see. And that's why gathered worship is so important. The center of the life of the church. Other aspects of the ministry of the church, teaching, fellowship, evangelism, service of various kinds, are important. But gathered worship is at the center. And worship should also be at the center of our individual lives and the lives of our households. And following up with that question, the logical question then is, why is worship so important? We owe God our worship because we've been created by Him and redeemed by His Son. That's why it's important. Strange as it may seem, we actually have more to praise God for than the myriads of angels. They praise God as beings created for God's glory. We likewise praise Him as our Creator. But more than that, we praise Him for redeeming us from the pit of our sins. It sounds strange, but it seems quite reasonable, though, that we have more to praise God for than the angels. He is indeed worthy of all the worship that we could bring, and much, much more. One final note. David, from afar, foresaw Jesus Christ on His throne dimly 1,000 years before. And David also was there in heaven when Jesus returned and that enthronement occurred, giving praise to the Lamb along with the angelic throng. It's quite amazing. And I think no one has expressed the wonderment of it all better than the Apostle Paul in Romans 11. He says this, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments, and how inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor, or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen." Let's bow in prayer. O living God, we praise You that holy as You are, You have not forsaken us, but rather have loved us through Christ. We praise You for His coming to earth to take human flesh, to die for our sins and to be raised to life for our redemption. We give You thanks for these things. We particularly thank You for the incarnation that made these things possible. And we thank You, Lord, that You've given us hearts that want to praise You. And so, along with the redeemed in heaven and the holy angels, we offer You this morning our worship. And weak though it may be, we thank You for the privilege that we have of worshiping You together. Dwell among us, we pray. Thank You for Your word, which reveals our Savior. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.